Listen, we're still talking about evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church. It's been a wonderful journey through the book of Acts, and not just learning about history regarding the birth of the early church and the works of the early church, but also how it has come to alive to us in this present day and hour. And that's the way the scriptures are. The Bible is the living Word of God. And so this morning I want to title the message, When All Hope Is Gone But God. I know it's a funny kind of title. In fact, that's not even the right way to do a title, but that's my title. When All Hope Is Gone But God. In Acts chapter 26, we were in that chapter last week. Just a little recap before we get into the new chapter. Paul is in a city called Caesarea. He'd been in prison for 2 years, and at a moment when he feared for his life, remember, Paul appealed before Caesar's court. In other words, he's a Roman citizen. He knew he wasn't getting a fair trial, and he said that he wanted to stand before Caesar, King Caesar's courtroom. And so before he was sent to Rome to appear before Caesar, he's brought to testify before an entourage of prominent people in the city of Caesarea, among whom were the governor, King Agrippa, and high-ranking military officials. So it was a big deal, and these people wanted to hear Paul speak. So Paul's discourse is mainly made up of his personal story or personal testimony of how he was converted or how Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and the powerful conversion that happened in his life. Paul also, within his dialogue or discourse, he also began to talk about the most controversial message in the book of Acts, and it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so right now, we're about to conclude the book of Acts. We have two final chapters, and right now, in these chapters, we're going to be covering Paul's hazardous journey or voyage by sea to Rome to appear before Caesar. And right now we're at Acts chapter 27, and I just love this chapter. It's a high impact, high drama chapter. It'll really keep your attention, but it's also full of the reality of God working on behalf of his messenger or his servant, who at this moment is the Apostle Paul. Let's go ahead and start off with the first two verses, and then I want to give you some incidental observations that I'm making. Chapter 27, let's read the first two verses. We're going to go through the entire chapter. Now the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, a captain of the imperial regiment. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was also with us. We left on ship, whose home port was Adramyttum, on the northeast coast of the province of Asia. It was scheduled to make several stops at ports along the coast of the province. Now, let me give you just a couple quick observations and comment on it, something that you might not really see as we just read those verses. The first thing that I want to show you is, I don't know if you notice it, but the pronoun we is being brought out in the text again. That means that the writer of the book of Acts is in the narrative, traveling with the Apostle Paul. We understand that Luke, the doctor, was the writer of the book of Acts. He is traveling with the Apostle Paul on his journey to Rome. I'll say something else about Luke. Luke will stay with Paul until the very end of Paul's life. In fact, Luke turned out to be a genuine gift from God to the Apostle Paul. He was one of those rare friends that will stick by your side until the very end. This was Luke. Luke wants everybody to know who's reading this, that he is on this ship accompanying the Apostle Paul. History tells us that Luke was with Paul until the very end of his life. I want you to also notice within those two verses, there's another man that is mentioned by name. His name is Aristarchus. He was also on the ship that day. It says he's from Thessalonica. Luke wants you to know that Aristarchus is traveling with him, along with the Apostle Paul, as he's a prisoner on this ship traveling to Rome. So both Luke and Aristarchus is with him. Aristarchus is made mention of by the Apostle Paul, according to chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 10. Aristarchus was a very close friend to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Aristarchus ends up voluntarily staying with the Apostle Paul as he's incarcerated in the city of Rome. He voluntarily stays with him as a prisoner. And so in Colossians chapter 4, Paul calls Aristarchus his fellow prisoner. He addresses him as my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. He didn't have to be there. He willingly went into the prison with the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. So I don't know, but maybe the Holy Spirit is just trying to show us something, because anytime you see an emphasis of something that you wonder, that really didn't need to be put in there like that, maybe the Holy Spirit just wants to catch our attention. It might seem incidental to us, but there's a truth here, and there's something maybe the Spirit of God wants us all to see, and it has something to do with friendship. We have a man that stays with Paul and sticks closer to him than a brother until the very end of his life. The Holy Spirit wants you to know he's traveling with Paul. There's another man that's a close, close friend to Paul. His name is Aristarchus, and he becomes a fellow prisoner of Paul, a free man voluntarily staying in the prison that Paul is in as he's imprisoned in the city of Rome. And so Paul often makes mention of people who were in his life who were genuine friends of his. And I'll tell you something, Paul really needed some companions. With all the warfare that was happening in his life, he really did need some close friends that would stick by him and rally around him. People who would, when they're around him, would refresh his soul. He had enough people that were attacking him. He had enough people that were trying to join themselves to him for all the wrong reasons. He had enough people who were draining him and just really distracting his life. But when he found a good friend, oftentimes he would make mention of this good friend in the scriptures, and he would mention them by name. And so Luke and Aristarchus were two of these close, close companions to the Apostle Paul. And now it tells us something in the next verse, which is, can be tied in with this friendship thing. Verse 3, the next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends to be cared for and refreshed. So here there's two times it makes mention of the friends of the Apostle Paul, and I think it's very important to take notice of. I want you to notice God's grace in this verse, God's grace and favor towards the Apostle Paul. The centurion allows Paul, who is a prisoner, to enjoy the company of his friends, to be cared for, or one translation says, to provide for his needs. And so, and another translation says, well, we just read it, to have Paul be refreshed by his friends. So have you ever been around people who refresh you? They're far and few between, but if you ever have someone who refreshes you, you want to be around that person. These are people who you connect with, that you feel comfortable with, you can be yourself with, You don't feel like you're on guard. You don't feel like they're going to criticize you or critique you or try to control you. No, you're with these people because you know that when you're with them, there's something that takes place. We could just call it there's ministry happening, whether it's intentional or not. Paul was with his friends who took interest in him and also who refreshed his soul. And so when you're around somebody that refreshes your soul, you want to be around them all the time. Why? Because when you leave that person's presence, you feel satisfied. You feel filled. In other words, your relationship with them, actually, again, it ministers to you, or the word that is used here, it refreshes you. And the word refresh means it restores strength to you. It brings energy or vitality to your soul and your life. And so everyone needs this for their own emotional well-being. You need people in your life that will refresh you, and also people that you can refresh as well. And there's that verse of scripture that we read when we received the offering, Proverbs 11:25. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. In other words, if you take it out of the context of giving, well, in fact, it still is speaking about giving, but it's on a relational level. That when you refresh others, there's a reciprocation of refreshing that comes back. So it's not just a one-way thing. Come on now. And so in these close friendships that the Apostle Paul had, there was a reciprocation of ministry happening. I'm not saying it was trying to be intentional. I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to wait for you to refresh me. No, it's just natural. It happens naturally with good, close friendships. There's a reciprocation, a giving and receiving. Come on, a sowing and reaping of being refreshed, restoring vitality and strength in your life. And so have you ever been around somebody who refreshes you? You would know that. But on the other hand, have you ever been around somebody who does the opposite? They just drain you. And when you're around them, I mean, there's a huge withdrawal from your emotional bank account. Come on now. When you're around this person, you feel depleted. You feel drained, like you've just had all the life just sucked out of you. Folks, we cannot fill our life with people who drain us. I'm telling you, if you don't have one person at least in your life that you could have this giving and receiving, this life-giving relationship of refreshing and being refreshed, that ought to be our huge prayer point in this season of our life. And so the people who drain you, I'm telling you, we've got to minimize the people that drain us. You're going to have to recognize them, call it out for what it is, and you can't just patch on that the mercy of God, that you're just supposed to live your life for the sake of meeting the need of another person and then never give back to the relationship. That's just not sanity. That's not the way God works. God wants you to be able to have relationships where there's giving and receiving. I'm not saying that God will never use you to give to somebody who's never going to give back to you. I'm not saying that. Many times ministry will be that way. But if you're just surrounded with people that drain you, that suck the life out of you, that are constantly distracting you, that all they're asking for you to do something for them, there's an expectation for you to give them something, for you to pray for them, for you to minister to them. They never, ever give back. There's never a reciprocation of life and ministry. You ought to consider really distancing that person from you. And so there are people who just become distractions and just become takers, and they're never ever givers in return. And so a good litmus test in choosing good friends, especially in this season that we're entering into, is ask yourself the question, do I feel refreshed when I am in the atmosphere and environment or interaction with this person? Is there a reciprocation of ministry? And I'm using the word ministry not in the official sense, but you know, ministry is receiving something, being refreshed and giving refreshment. Are you being refreshed? Is there a reciprocation in this relationship, or are you just being drained? Identify those relationships. Set boundaries if you have to, but you cannot constantly be drained and be emotionally healthy. Of course, when you have a friend that refreshes you, this doesn't just mean that all they do is tell you good things about yourself and praise you day and night. No, a real relationship by nature will not just bring refreshing to you, but at times it'll challenge you as well. The relationship by nature will challenge you to grow, to be a better person, to grow closer with God, to achieve and to just move into different places of your life. And so out of those three verses, we see something very, very important about relationships. Let's go on to verse 4. Putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds. The winds were contrary. They made it difficult to keep the ship on course. So we sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the mainland. So there's a real spiritual significance in this verse. I just want to work it just for a couple of minutes. And here's what it is. Let me read it to you again. When we did put out to sea, we encountered winds that were contrary or against them, that made it difficult for the ship to stay on course. We sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the mainland. So the spiritual significance of this verse is, I just want to make it like practical for us in this moment, when God launches our direction, and God gives us direction, He orders our step, we start understanding what the will of God is, we start moving in that direction, there will always be contrary winds that oppose us. And folks, we've seen this through the very beginning of the book of Acts. Wherever there's a move of God, there's resistance. Wherever people are starting to go in the right direction, there is resistance. And so we see it in this verse of Scripture, although it's not talking about it the way we're talking about it. The principle is there. The ship was put out to sea. Immediately, they encountered strong headwinds. The winds were working against them. What does that remind you of about another boat that was put out and Jesus launched the course of that boat? His disciples were on them in that case. It's in Matthew chapter 14. I want to remind you, we don't have the verse to look at, but let me just remind you of it. Jesus tells his disciples to get into the boat and go on the water and that Jesus would meet them on the other side. So we could say the same thing. He launches their course. Not only did he launch the course, but it was with a definite destination in mind. They had a prophetic word, we could say. Jesus said, I'll meet you on the other side. So we could safely say Jesus launched their course. But in the midnight hour, the Bible tells us that a great storm arose and began to give them contrary winds. Same exact statement was made. The winds were contrary. The waves began to beat upon the boats. The winds were working against them. Jesus launches their course. He gives them their destination. They have a prophetic word, we could say, from Jesus. But when they entered out and they were in the middle of the water, they experienced this incredible contrary winds. And it is so important to see this, that whenever Jesus launches our course or gives us direction or orders our step, we cannot be surprised, because we see the pattern in Scripture that when that happens, there will definitely be winds that rise up against you. And again, if we don't know this, what happens is we'll think that we're out of the will of God, we'll give up or abort our course. Or you'll look for another course of less resistance. So again, resistance doesn't always mean that you're not heading in the right direction. We see it here that they were heading in the right direction. We see it with Paul on this ship going to Rome as part of his destiny, and we see that there's resistance. But he's going in the right direction. So in the story of Matthew 14, again, I just want to draw your attention to this. Jesus launches their course. The winds and the waves were tossing the boat to and fro. And then Jesus walks on the water to them in the midst of the storm. And he calms their fears. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Take courage in the midst of what's happening. And then Jesus says, I am with you. And so you have to realize that if he really launched your course, you got to realize that he is with you when the winds rise up against you. He is with you in the midst of the storm. In fact, oftentimes the contrary winds become the very thing that will lift us up on higher levels. And we've got to understand that too without going too much into it. I thought about the eagle. And most of us know how an eagle ends up soaring. An eagle doesn't soar in a vacuum. As the eagle's flapping his wings, the eagle doesn't soar. He just flies. When the eagle enters into the soar, it's because the eagle just came face to face with contrary winds. And when he did, he stretches out his wings, and the very thing that is designed to destroy us or hold us back becomes the very thing that causes the eagle to rise to higher levels. Therefore, they say when an eagle soars, the eagle has caught the wind that has come against that eagle and actually used it to rise to higher levels. I believe there's a real spiritual significance to that. And so let's go ahead and continue. Verse 5 and 6. When we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Mara, a city of Lycia. Then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So in this moment, they're changing ships, probably because this was during the stormy season, and they needed a ship that would be able to weather the storms. And so they found this Alexandrian ship. Everybody switches over and goes onto this ship. Verse 7 through 11. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with great difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Look at verse 8. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty. Finally arrived at Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. And now when much time had been lost, and sailing was now dangerous because it was late in the fall, look at this, Paul advises them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Now, I want you to notice some of the words that are used here. Great difficulty, winds, struggled, much time had been lost, dangerous. These words are telling us that it was a very perilous journey, a dangerous, hazardous journey that they were on. But then it says that Paul discerns. This is spiritual discernment, folks. It's not just by what Paul is seeing. There's some prophetic ministry happening here. The Holy Spirit is rising up in Paul, and Paul is discerning something by the Spirit, that if they stayed on their present course, it would conclude with great loss of cargo, even the loss of the ship, and even their lives would be at stake. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the ship's captain and the ship's owner than by the things Paul was perceiving or what Paul said. Did you see that right there? The centurion, the commanding officer on the ship for all these prisoners, including Paul, followed the advice of the captain and the owner of the ship instead of listening to Paul. Now, this is so typical. Almost nobody ever believes the one who was appointed by God. Almost all the time, people just kind of disregard the very one who becomes the messenger of God. Almost no one believes the one who has the word of the Lord really has the word of the Lord. And I could imagine them all thinking to themselves, who is this guy? What did he say? Who is this dude anyway? I mean, come on now. Are you a sailor, Paul, or are you a preacher boy? What are you? Have you ever been trained in the open sea? Listen, man, you stick to preaching. Leave the sailing to us. We've been educated to be sailors. We know how to navigate through the storms. Folks, how many of you know it's not what you know, but it's who you know? And in this case, it wasn't what Paul knew, it's who Paul knew. And the one that Paul knew was receiving some out-of-sight insight. He was discerning something by the Spirit of God, and it trumped a million times over the ones who had the knowledge and how to navigate through the sea and the elements. And so they dismissed. They dismissed the counsel of God's messenger. And the majority decided on the matter. Isn't this the way it usually is? It's usually this way. The majority rules. People like following the crowds. They want to just go with the flow. But the experience of history tells us that the majority is usually wrong. Most people are going with the flow, but they're going in the wrong direction, or they're committed to the wrong cause. The majority is usually going in the wrong direction. But Paul is not going with the flow. He has the word of the Lord. He's like the voice in the wilderness. In this moment, he's standing alone. Nobody's hearing him. They think he's crazy, yet he's not swayed by the opinions of the majority. Why? Because again, he has some insight that is out of this world. He has spiritual discernment. And so when you hear something from God, this is what we get out of the text. You're going to get the majority of people that don't hear what you hear. They're going to think you're crazy. They're going to try to discourage you from moving in that direction or doing what God is telling you to do. Why? So that you will abort your mission. It'll cause you to second guess what God said. I could imagine Paul was dealing with that. He had the word of the Lord. He said, listen, if we keep on going in this direction, we're going to lose the ship. We're going to lose the cargo. Our lives are going to be at danger, and maybe there'll be a loss of life. And he tells them that. But when everybody was against him, he hung on to that word. I want you to see what happens. Let's begin in looking at verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority, there it is, advised to set sail for there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So again, the majority rules. God's messenger is ignored. Look at verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposedly that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So after rejecting Paul's warning, look, I like the way that this is written. The south wind blew softly. This is the calm, folks, before the storm, the real storm. I could imagine all of them saying to themselves, man, we totally know what we're doing. What a right call that was. Thank God we didn't listen or give any credence to that preacher in chains. He's a lunatic. Look at this. The south wind is even on our side. Next verse. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind and a typhoon strength called Eurocladon burst across the island and blew us out to sea. The sailors could not turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. From calm to storm, everything now changes. A typhoon, the name was Eurocladon, which actually means violent agitation of a storm or a wind, burst across the island. Some say that this was a wicked whirlwind, not just a storm, it was a whirlwind. And the wind arose not just against them, but they were in the midst of the wind. In other words, the wind was not just against them, it was around them. They were trapped in a whirlwind called Eurocladon with no escape. They had no choice but to give the ship over to the mercy of the wind. I personally believe that there were demonic powers and principalities. This was a supernatural storm stirring up the elements of the natural world. Why? Why? To abort the plan of God, to destroy the messenger, to snuff out a destiny, really to really even come against the destiny of Rome. Why? Because Rome ends up becoming Christian with a Christian emperor. Why? Because Paul goes to Rome and he sows the seed of righteousness by preaching the gospel, and an emperor rises up in the future, becomes a Christian, and Rome becomes a Christian state. Why? The enemy knows there's something about the destiny of this man that must be killed and must be destroyed. And I believe that the principalities and power stirred up the elements of the world to come against them, to destroy this man, to kill his destiny, to sink this ship. We sailed along the shelter side of a small island named Coda, when with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. Then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across the sandbars off the African Sea, so they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship, and they were driven before the wind. The next day, a gale force wind continued to batter the ship. The crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and they threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last, all hope was gone. Man, what a snapshot of a condition that is absolutely void of hope. What does that mean? Nothing that anybody could do can change it. This circumstance is so bad, it is out of the will and the power of man to make it any different. It shows us that they have given up the fight against the elements. And any ray of light was now swallowed up in gross darkness. It's just showing us what's happening. There really was no hope of survival. But God, He always has a beacon of light nearby. And at the right time, God will give us an answer, a solution, a direction. He'll give us hope. Even in the worst of the worst circumstance, it's not over until it's over. Someone on that ship has made himself available to connect with the living God in the darkest hour. While everyone on the boat was consumed by the storm, someone in the boat was looking to God. Someone was dialed into heaven. Someone on the boat was walking in his destiny and trusting in God and looking to God for an answer. Verse 21. But after a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of everyone. And he says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. This is kind of funny. Paul's not going to miss this opportunity. I know he's not. No. Here, Paul did it, right? He did it. He rubbed it in a little bit. He couldn't hold it back. I told you. You should have listened to me. I knew what I was talking about. I know my God who speaks to me. Paul did not miss this moment. And what's happening here? Do you know what's happening right here? Paul's credibility is being established to everybody on this ship. Look what he says. But take courage. I told you you should have listened to me. But take courage. None of you are going to lose your lives. Even though the ship will go down, none of you are going to lose your lives. For last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. For you will surely stand trial before Caesar. This is what it's all about. It's about this man. It's about his destiny. Look what's happening here. The angel appears, said, Paul, don't be afraid. You will surely stand before Caesar. Indeed, God, look at this. God is even granting to you all these people on the boat who are sailing with you. So take courage. Paul says to everybody on the ship, to the commanders, to the sailors, to the prisoners, Paul says, the angel appeared to me. This is what he said. So take courage, for I believe God. I believe God. It will be just as God said to me, but we will be shipwrecked on an island. He puts that in there next. So again, Paul proceeds to tell them. He has this angelic visitation from God. God appears to him, and he reiterates and confirms what God previously told him. And so I love this. Why do I love this so much? Is because God came and brought another confirmation to Paul. He already been talking to Paul. Come on now, listen. We know that. We've been going through the chapters. He's already been talking to Paul. The Spirit of the Lord has been showing Paul over and over and over again that he's got to go to Rome. He will go and stand before. See, he's known this for a long time. Come on. We've seen it. I don't know how many times. I should have counted it. And so he needed to hear it again. He needed to hear it again. See, especially when things get tough and we experience a lot of opposition and a lot of warfare, we sometimes got to hear it again. We got to hear what we already know. We got to hear what God already said. We've got to hear it again. The angel of the Lord told him, don't be afraid. Take courage, Paul. Obviously, he was losing some courage. Obviously, his faith was being shaken. How many times has God got to tell him? God's not upset that he's got to tell him again. God understands our human nature and frailty. God understands that we get frightened. God understands when even when we have the word of the Lord and opposition is coming our way, that it causes us to question. God's not upset. God comes to him again and he reaffirms again, Paul, you will appear before Caesar. You take courage now and do not be afraid. I am taking you to Rome regardless of the chaos around you, regardless of what it looks like. You will appear before Caesar's court. I want you to notice what else the Lord said. Through this angel, God has granted all those who are on this boat with you. He's granted the people to you. Wow. Because of one righteous man who's on a mission from God, all who are with him will be saved. All of them will be saved. You probably had some murderers on there. I mean, you had some people with gross kind of crimes, man. But here, because of one righteous man who was connected with God, who had a call of God on his life, who had a destiny and had the word of the Lord, everybody's lives will be preserved. Because of one man. That's it. I'm handing into your hands every prisoner, every soldier, every commander, every sailor on this boat, every mechanic, every technician. I'm handing them all into your hands, Paul. The prisoner preacher boy, I'm handing them into your hands. The man in chains now becomes the man in command. And everybody's attention is on Paul. And Paul even tells him this. Look at Paul. Look at Paul. You think he would have withheld that part? No, no. He even said, and the Lord also told me, I'm going to tell you the whole story. The Lord also told me he's giving you all to me. The Lord also told me, I'm going to tell you everything. The Lord also, see, some of us would have held that back, right? Some of us would have said, well, I don't want to appear to be prideful or boastful. I don't want to shake people up here. No, no, no. Paul told them the whole story. I'm going to also tell you what the angel of the Lord said. The angel of the Lord said, I'm in command of the boat right now. I'm now in command, and all of you have been placed in my hands. I told you this was a good chapter. And so, about midnight, verse 27, on the 14th night of the storm, as we were driving up and down in the Arctic Sea, the sailors sensed land was near. So Paul had the promise. But after 14 days, they're still being tossed to and fro. There's something else that I see here. Something that Paul had the promise from God. I mean, you think he had the promise, God told him what's going to happen, you think it would have happened? It didn't happen yet. Why couldn't God just let the sun break through and the winds just subside and the waves just kind of chill out now? It's been a while now, get this thing over with, but it didn't. It didn't happen. Do you see that? It says in this verse here, 14 nights. The storm is raging. We're driven up and down the Arctic Sea. I mean, it probably got worse. And so you think to yourself, why couldn't God? Don't you think God had the ability? Jesus has commanded the elements before. Jesus has done it before. Why couldn't God do that? Why didn't he? It's not that he couldn't, but he didn't. He didn't do it. I don't know why. I wish I could tell you why, but just maybe if God just put an end to it right there, maybe if it just was a supernatural calm, the sun began to shine, the waves subsided, just maybe everyone just would have got comfortable. Nobody be leaning into God. Nobody would be grabbing hold of Jesus for dear life. Nobody be looking up to Paul anymore as Paul looks up to God. Maybe that wouldn't be there anymore. I can guarantee you it wouldn't. So sometimes God uses, sometimes in his infinite wisdom, God will use these situations. He doesn't bring immediate relief. Why? Just sometimes in some situations, God wants us to cling to him for dear life. God wants our attention to be zoned in on him. He wants us to believe. He wants us to hold on. He wants us to be anchored in what God said. He wants us to cleave to him in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the warfare, in the midst of the struggle, so that when it is fully, fully complete, my God, what a victory in Christ. Verse 28, they dropped the weight line. They found that the water was 120 feet deep. But a little later, they measured a guy. Again, they found that the water now was 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore. So they threw out 4 anchors from the back of the ship, and they prayed for the daylight. Who prayed? Luke didn't say we prayed. No, no, no. Luke said they prayed. They prayed. And so you see what's happening here. See, what I said it has some credence. It has some credence. Now the prisoners and the commanders and the sailors, they're looking to God. They're looking to Paul. Why? Because Paul didn't give the word. The angel of the Lord said,
Everything's going to be fine. No, it wasn't like that. Angel of the Lord said, sun's coming out in the morning. Angel of the Lord said, the sea will become crystal clear. We'll just cruise on into our destination. No. Because it didn't happen immediately, now even the prisoners and even the sailors and the commanders and all the technicians, they're praying. They're praying for dear life. They're praying to this God that Paul serves. They're looking at Paul. They're looking towards God. Do you see what's happening here? That wouldn't have happened if it was just bam, done, finished. Verse 30. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the ship, from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, you will die unless the sailors stay on board. They tried to escape. So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everybody to eat. You've been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks, Paul said. Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair on your head will perish. And he took some bread, he lifted up in the midst of hundreds of people on this boat. He gives thanks to God in the presence of his enemies. He breaks off the bread, and a piece of the bread, and he eats it. Everyone's attention is on Paul. Everybody's listening to his words. He doesn't have to shout. He's just talking. He's in absolute command. He's in charge of the situation under the lordship of Christ. They're all looking to him as he's looking to God. Whatever Paul's got to say, they are zoned in and listening. Paul's speaking prophetically into the situation. He has warned them, he's encouraged them, he's reassured them, and now he uses this opportunity in the presence of his enemies to break bread in the midst of all of them and give thanks to Almighty God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat. All 276 of them were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo and wheat overboard. When morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to the shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and left them to the sea. Then they lowered the rudders, they raised the foresail, and they headed towards shore. But they hit a sandbar, ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship was stuck fast while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves and began to break apart. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure that they didn't swim ashore and escape. Remember, when a commander is watching Roman soldiers and one of them escapes, that commander will be executed by Rome. And so here the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't, give me a little keyboard, to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape. But the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul. Look at this. So he didn't let them carry out their plans. Then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. The others held on to planks and debris from the broken ship, so everyone escaped safely to shore. Once again, Paul's life is spared. In the worst of worst circumstances, the hand of God is upon his man, his messenger, man that's on assignment from God. His life is being preserved. Do you see it? Not only his life, but everybody's with him is being preserved. And everyone escapes safely to shore. I want you to stand to your feet right now. Just close your eyes. Let's just go to God in prayer just for a moment. You see, God tells Paul that he had an assignment in Rome to appear before Caesar, and to Rome he is heading. And here Paul is resting on God's promise in spite of what's happening around him. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we honor you. We love you. We bless you. We thank you for being a mighty God, a God of present help in time of trouble. We put our trust and our hope in you, God, that if you have launched our course, you will bring us to our final destination. We bind up every lying spirit, every spirit of confusion, every spirit of doubt, every hindering, distracting spirit that would try to take your people off course. In the name of Jesus, God, we bind ourselves to the perfect will of God. Thank you, Lord, for being a beacon of light in the most dark of situations and circumstances. Lord, let your word speak to us today. We thank you, Lord. You have a way of turning the tables. When there is absolutely no hope, we can hope against hope. When there is absolutely no way, when our back is against the wall, Lord, you are the God that divides the seas. You are a God that makes the watery ground dry. You are the God of making the impossible possible. We put our hope and our trust in you. And God, we thank you. We love you. We honor you. We say, God, have your way in this season that we're embarking upon. Have your way as you launch our course, oh God. Have your way, oh God. We worship you. We give you all the praise and all the honor, and you will take us to our final destination. We love you and bless you and worship you today in Jesus' mighty name. Come on now, say amen and amen, and give the Lord a hand. Praise God. Well, praise God. God bless you. Listen, if you are here for the